If you got your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. It'll also be on the screens. First John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. John says this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father God, we come before you humbly as people who are the recipients of your great grace to us in Jesus Christ. And God, I just ask that you would do a work in our hearts as we're confronted with the scripture to conform us more after the example of your Son, who gave himself up sacrificially for us so that we might have life eternal. God, seeing as how you've done that for us, I pray that we would be stirred up to do that same thing for one another, not to spiritual life, God, but to be able to live self-sacrificially for our brothers and sisters in Christ, God, that we would be known as a people for our love for one another, and that would be a great witness to the gospel in our community. And I pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. When Lauren and I first started dating, we liked to, me and her love food. You know, that's from the very start. You know, my mom, she's going to listen to this. I feel bad even saying this. She's a good cook, right? That's for the podcast. And then I'll say this. You know, but we ate a lot of frozen lasagna and stuff like that. When I met Lauren, though, Lauren can cook. Man, she learned to cook from her grandma, you know, one of those people who can, you know, little of this, little of that, you know, and so she knows, she doesn't have a recipe that she follows, but she just knows how things are made. And so she's a great cook. So I began to love food. You know, I weighed, I think, like 120 when I met her. I mean, I was scrawny. And then I ate her cooking, and now I weigh 205, and I've been going to the gym, and yet somehow that number doesn't go down very much. So when we first started dating, we used to go on these day trips to like Atlanta or to Charleston, South Carolina. And, you know, our main focus, you know, we did go to see the museums and the factories, but we go to eat. You know, we pick out two or three restaurants, a couple places to get dessert, you know, a candy place, and we just go and we pig out. And like, it was awesome. And I specifically remember one time we were in Atlanta, and we were looking for directions somewhere. And there was a guy on the street corner, obviously saw that I was, you know, clueless. I was not from around there. I wasn't a local. And to me, this guy looked to a 17-year-old young man, looked trustworthy. He had alligator skin dress shoes on, and he had a suit on, a three-piece suit, that looked a lot like one of the ones that Toby wears on occasion on Sunday mornings, you know? I mean, he just looked like he knew what he was up to. And so he said, "Can I help you find anything?" And I told him where we were going, and he said, "As a matter of fact, I know just where that's at." And so he walked with us a little ways, he pointed us in the right direction, and then he pulled out of his you know, oversized suit jacket a couple brochures to give me, the kind that you might get for free at a hotel or a truck stop or something. And I thought, man, this guy, the city of Atlanta, they have these guys on the street corners, and they just are there to help you out, you know? I was like, man. So, and he said, "I'm from the organization Homeless But Not Helpless." I never heard of that. You know, I don't do this for pay, but if you want to make a donation, I'll gladly accept it. So I thought, sure, I'll do that. I got in my wallet, and I realized all I brought with me are 20s. I cashed my paycheck, and I got all 20s, and I'm about to spend this on Lauren, and we're going to go out to eat. And I thought, but I've already got my wallet out, and he's looking at it. He sees I got cash, so I can't use the excuse I don't have any money. So I kind of reluctantly gave him a $20 bill, and then me and Lauren started walking off. And, you know, it is a wonder that she ever married me because that's pretty pathetic, you know. I mean, I just, to a complete stranger, I'm just giving large sums of money. And I think I was a little naive. You know, I think about since that time, you know, been in lots of big cities and been approached by all kinds of people. And I think my heart's probably grown a little bit cold to those kinds of people, a little bit embittered. And I think probably now my first response isn't, yeah, I need your help. I'd like you to point me in the right direction. I'd like to give you a $20 bill. But it's more so, you know, no, I'm going to ignore this person, not make eye contact. And, you know, they'll probably just use whatever money I'm going to give them on drugs or alcohol or substance abuse. And so, you know, that's kind of became a way of looking at the world, and especially people who are in dire circumstances and in need, homeless people. And I think that if we all think about our own experience, we probably have, whether or not you can remember your first experience, you know, in the streets of a major city or not, most of us have been approached by homeless people or people in need. They've given you their stories, you know, their far-fetched stories. You know, I just need a couple bucks. My wife's pregnant, you know, and we're on the way to, she's about to be in labor, and we're on the way to the hospital. I need a couple dollars. And you just kind of get to the point where you're just cold-hearted towards those kind of things. Maybe you've been able to keep a warm heart to those in need, but it's very tempting to grow cold. And this brings up a good point that we've all got to ask ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ, and that is, you know, as recipients of God's mercy, what are our obligations to help other people? And the Bible speaks to that, and in fact, God speaks to that exact issue in 1 John 3. The first thing that we see in this passage is that we see the definition of gospel love. The kind of love we ought to have is defined for us right here in verse 16. By this we know love, it says. So in other words, here's what love really looks like. You know, in the New Testament, there it's frequent that we are enjoined to love one another. That's all over the place, right? That's a pretty basic Christian ethic. It's a love for one another. The greatest of these is love. Our primary responsibility to others in terms of our help to them is first and foremost love. And you think about Romans 13, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. And as we're going to see, that doesn't excuse our need to meet people's tangible, you know, needs, but it does mean that before anything else, our responsibility to other people is one of love. That's our obligation. Before we get around to the serious, practical matter of meeting people's tangible, material needs, we've got to make sure that our hearts are in tune with the heart of God on this matter. You know, because even if, you know, we leave here and we decide that we need to do a better job with these things, and we need to give more of our time or our money to those who are in need or in hardship, we can easily do that. And I think your heart would probably agree with me that we can do a lot of great things from wrong motivations. You know, we can certainly serve at a soup kitchen, we can serve at a food pantry, and all the while our motivation can be even so wicked as to be motivated by pride and selfishness, even in the act of giving money and giving our time to someone in need. And so our motivation has to be clear. We need to make sure that our hearts align with God's heart on the issue. And the clearest picture of the heart of God is the picture of the cross. And that's what we see right in here in verse 16. By this we know love, here it is, that he laid down his life for us. And so this is exactly where John begins in our passage, is a biblical definition for love. And that definition is found by looking to the example of Jesus. We're told that at the cross, Jesus gives an example to follow in the way that we love other people, and we have to follow his example. But it's pretty important to clarify what we mean by, when we talk about following Jesus' example or imitating Jesus, that can get tricky, and so we need to be sure that we are clear on what we mean when we talk about that. We need to be absolutely sure as a people of God that our first response to the gospel is one of reception. When we hear the gospel story, our first obligation isn't to look at the example of Jesus and then to run and try to imitate that example, but the first thing we ought to do is to receive what Jesus has done on our behalf. We are called to imitate Christ, But what Jesus did in his death and resurrection and the way he lived and he died, yeah, that set a pattern for the way we ought to live and die for other people. But that there's an effect to that death that's substitutionary and it's saving. And we cannot and we should not try to imitate that aspect of what the gospel is. We can't save. We are not standing in the place of someone in need and taking the wrath of God for that person. Only Christ Jesus can do that. And so, as believers, we are to believe the gospel, to latch on to Christ by faith. And then as the people who by faith are made righteous, you know, having that identity of people of faith, that's how we're saved, that's how we latch on to the great gospel promises, then and only then are we called to imitate the way in which Christ died. And that's why he says here in verse 16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Looking at the example of Christ, we ought to take that example and our love for one another ought to be marked by that same sort of example of love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross. When we look as the church, as a people of faith, when we look to the example of Jesus on the cross, what we see is that the essence of gospel love is self-sacrifice. That's what Jesus did. He laid down his life for the church. He gave it all up for the church. And we ought to, in that sense, do the exact same thing, to give our lives for the church. Yes, we are concerned with the material, tangible needs of the church. But as much as people in our midst, in our community, as much as they need food and drink, as much as they need shelter and clothes, and they need jobs, and they've got bills, and all this, we ought to be concerned with all these things. But first and foremost, God is calling us not just to take care of those needs, but to, in fact, to die for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It goes way beyond just giving of our worldly resources. We're called to a self-sacrificial lifestyle, to give our lives for one another. So the definition of the gospel, the definition of gospel love is the self-sacrificial example of Jesus. This passage also shows us something about the application of gospel love. And so how does our love work itself out in practice? If we have that right heart motivation, if our hearts are aligned with the heart of God so that we love others in this self-sacrificial sort of way, those in the church especially, how then do we go about meeting those material and those tangible needs that people do have from time to time? And the first of all, we see from this passage that we can only truly love people in so much as we act on it. You know, if we look here in verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How can we even say that we have the love of God when we're not willing, love of God, the same love that God has for other people, that gospel love? How can we say we have that love for others when we ourselves aren't willing to act on it to help people out? The point is that we can't, you know. The love, it doesn't exist in the abstract. If we say, if we profess, and our confession as a church is that we love one another, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would lay down our lives for them. You know, notice that this is the argument from the greater to the lesser. In other words, John is saying, you know, if you would die for your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you especially ought to be able to do the lesser thing, which is just to meet their temporal needs. I mean, if I say that I would lay down my life for my brother in Christ, then I should surely be able to help him pay his this month's water bill, or to give him a place to sleep on my couch for a few nights, you know. And so we can't say whatever we profess to have for one another, if that's not backed up by a real action, then whatever it is, it's not gospel love. It's something else. It's something lesser. When we look at this passage, there's two things, there's two principles for how we ought to act on this gospel love that we ought to have for one another. The first one is that we love, we give according to our abundance. It says, if anyone has the world's goods. And so John, first of all, he wants us to see that, listen, this isn't, you know, if you yourself are in need, you're in no place. God has not providentially put you in a place in life to meet the needs of other people necessarily. But if you have an abundance of what your brother or sister lacks, then providentially, in God's sovereignty, the way he's orchestrated your life, he has put you in a position to be able to help, and then that becomes a requirement upon you. And so we ought to think about the things that we've been given as a blessing, something we don't deserve from God, but something God's blessed us with in order to meet the needs of others. And the second principle is that we give, we sacrifice, we love as we have opportunity. It says here that the person sees his brother in need. And so as, you know, anyone who has the world's goods and who sees his brother in need, it has to do with opportunity. There's not an obligation on us to meet needs that we don't know about across the planet. God hasn't put those needs in our path in the same way that he's put other things in our path. And so as we see, as God brings things to our attention, we ought to be willing to let go of the abundant resources that God's gifted us with in order to help out other people, especially those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what do you think when you see someone who lacks some basic necessity that you have in abundance? How do you understand that? I mean, it can be easy to, because God has given us, hard, if we've worked hard and we've made sacrifice in life and we've gotten ahead and we have a good job and we're making good money, and God's told us, you know, that we are to enjoy the fruit of our labor, and that's true enough. But you know, how it can be tempting to look at that and say, well, that person just didn't do the hard work that I've done. It's because of their own mistakes in life that they have fallen into hard times, and so, you know, it's not my obligation to help them. We can grow cold-hearted towards other people, and yet we've got to guard against that. What we ought to think is that everything that we have is a gift of God. It is a grace. We do not deserve it. And oftentimes, he has given us what we have and put others in our path, opportunity, in order for us to use what we have as a means of helping others. He's using us as his instruments in meeting needs, in helping the needy, the poor in our midst. And so again, rather than close our hearts, we're to feel deep compassion that our Savior felt when he gave everything for us. We look at the example of Jesus in the gospel on the cross, and that gratitude that we feel for everything that Christ has done for us, that drives us to then go, and not with a closed heart, like it says, you know, someone who's closed his heart off, but someone who's opened his heart and feels the compassion that Jesus feels when he looks on the masses and sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd, that they are in need. Great spiritual need, great physical, material need. We have compassion, and we open our hearts to be used by God in whatever way he sees fit. So the heart component does come back into play. We're not just called to give generously, but to give with an open heart. This is, we can have a wrong motivation, but we're called to not just volunteer at the food pantry, not just give money, give gas vouchers, you know, give generously to the ministry of the church or to people in need, but to give with an open, generous, compassionate heart towards that person. And one of the things that we see when we look at the way the Bible talks about our own hearts is that we're sinners, and that what separates us from a person who doesn't have a home, doesn't have a job, lacks almost every, you know, material comfort or necessity, is that, you know, that's God's grace in our lives. We could be in that person's situation in a heartbeat if we make just a few wrong choices. You know, how many of you, if you lost your job, where would you be? In a month or 2 months or in 6 months. And so anybody that we see is in need, we look at ourselves and say, it's only God's grace that we ourselves aren't in the situation they're in, and we open our hearts to them. This is helpful for us as we seek to do good to those in our church family. It says brothers in this passage, and this is something to keep in mind. This is pretty frequently in the New Testament. When we're told to give, to help, oftentimes it's talking about those who are in need, those who are in most need of help within the church. It says sees his brother in need in this passage. So this is talking about within the confines of the church, how we're to help one another as members of the church. But, you know, outside of kind of generality, speaking about this is all very good to hear and be reminded of, but very specifically, What are our obligations? In different situations, things aren't so black and white. So, for instance, what about those who in the church who are lazy, who refuse to, men who can work, who are able to work, who aren't disabled in some way, but refuse, and they are in need of assistance because of their own laziness and idleness. What about those people? What about people who aren't in grave or immediate danger, who need immediate assistance, but who are in need of long-term assistance? Are the ways in which we help these different kinds of people different based on their situation in life? And then, of course, what about people outside the church? If this is talking about the church, how do we think about how we, provide for and assist and help those who are in our community or in the world who are outside of our midst? And the Bible helps us think through each of these situations. So let's just take each one in turn. The first thing that I said is the first thing that should be said is that as Christians, we're called to provide for our family. That's one of the most basic, fundamental ways that we, especially as Christian men, have an obligation to provide for others. Those who are within our own families who rely on us for provision and care. 1 Timothy 5:8 says this. It says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." If you refuse to provide for your own family, what he's saying is you're a pagan. How dare you claim the name of Christ and then turn around and refuse to work and provide for your own children, your own wife, or in other situations, or your family? How dare you? This is what the pagans do, but as Christians, we provide for our family. It's a basic responsibility. And so this is serious. This is a very serious, this should be jarring, especially for the men, that this is a high calling, that we have families, and that we don't have the option or to let them fend for themselves or to allow others to provide for them, but that's up to us primarily. Out of all our Christian responsibilities, we have responsibilities to one another in the church, and we do have responsibilities to those as opportunity provides outside the church, but of all of our responsibilities as Christians, our obligation to help our family is by far the most important and the most urgent. So where do we go from here? Okay, we have to provide for our families, and that's a given. That's a sure thing. It's an important thing. And obviously, we know from our passage in 1 John that we have an obligation to help those who are in need within the church itself. We're talking about our brothers, and we have an obligation. If you don't help your brothers, then how can you say that the love of God is within you? And so definitely have to think about the church. And like I said, if you look at all the different references in the New Testament about offerings being collected for relief of the poor, or you look at how the church has helped those in their midst, those who are in desperate need even, but all of these are, almost without fail, these are references to those who are within need in the church. Not that we aren't to help those outside of the church, and we'll get to that, but first of all, and more importantly, we have an obligation to one another as the body of Christ to provide for one another. So within the church, there are those who are in desperate need. There are those who are in need of long-term care and assistance. And then there are those people in the church who are in need because of their own fault, because of their own laziness or idleness, and they will not work although they're able. The parable of the Good Samaritan is, if it shows us anything, it's that being a good neighbor to others, whether it's those other people outside of the church or within the church, it involves caring for people who are in desperate and immediate need of our aid. The man in that story was laying robbed. He would die. He was in immediate need of urgent care. And so the burden is on us in those types of situations to help first and then to ask questions later. If we see somebody in that, it doesn't matter if they brought it on themselves or not. They need our help immediately, and we ought to be willing to go out of our way to sacrifice our time, our money, to help those people and get them back to a position where their life isn't at risk, right? Their basic, just bare, their medical attention, the food, shelter, those things are met. That's a necessity. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." And the idea here, and the idea when the Bible talks a lot about orphans and widows, are these are the people in society who are most desperate. Think about an orphan. It's not somebody who can provide for themselves, and they have no family. And so the church ought to come around them and be the family to provide for someone who is helpless, who is desperate, who cannot provide for themselves. And the same could go for widows. I mean, not all widows. Paul does make distinctions in 1 Timothy 5, and we'll talk about that, but you know, just generally speaking, talking about orphans and widows is a way of covering all of those who can't fend for themselves. They're no longer able to provide for themselves. And so we as a church are to look at people in those situations and say, we're going to step up to the plate. We're going to be the body of Christ and follow the self-sacrificial example, the love of Christ, and meet that immediate need in the church. You know, spiritually speaking, the people in the most desperate situations, the people that can't meet their own needs, they can't work, they can't provide, are they reflect most closely our own spiritual condition before God, especially before we receive the gospel in faith. You think about the way we stand before God. We are desperate. Our hearts are dead, cold towards God. We are unable to respond to God in faith. We need divine intervention, and that's exactly what we get when the gospel is preached and we believe on Jesus Christ. And so when we see someone in a desperate situation, you know, materially, us stepping in and being able to meet that need and to provide and care for them is a beautiful picture of the spiritual truth of what God does for us in Christ, in the act of believing on Him in the gospel. And so people who are in desperate need, absolutely, we've got to step in and do something. But what about those who are in need of more long-term assistance? People who aren't going to die or, you know, go without all their basic needs, you know, if we don't step in and intervene. In 1 Timothy, Paul actually gives instructions, as I mentioned, especially for the distribution of resources to widows. And so we see in 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 16, this is a little bit of a long passage, but I'm going to read it so you can get an idea for the kind of thing that Paul has in mind here. He says, in starting in verse 9, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." And so you see this concern that, yeah, there are a lot of people in the church who are in need, that we could go belly up and broke, spending all of our resources helping everyone who's in need. And in a certain sense, I mean, most of us are in need to some degree or another. But how do we determine who we help and how we help? And we know we're not given the exact specifics, you know, but what we do get from this is that it's a good idea to think strategically and to be wise in the way that we allocate our resources, whether that's individually, how you think about how you get rid of or give away your money, your resources, your time, or whether it's thinking as a church how we're going to give away our resources. And so, for instance, you know, we have a food pantry, and we have this program that we participate where we give people gas vouchers. And both of those things, they don't meet every need in our community, but they free people up to be able to meet other needs, you know, because we can give them food and gas money. And so, you know, through that, you know, what we're trying to do is meet the most needs from the greatest number of people possible, as we're able to. And this reflects a desire to be a good steward of the abundance that God has given to us, and even a desire to be helpful to a greater number of people than we might otherwise be able to be if we just, you know, give all our money to people without any thought to how much resource, how much money, how much food, how much gas, how much they actually need. And so we're wise in these things. That same desire may cause us to be critical of those who seek help but are capable of helping themselves. So we want to be wise. And so as we're discerning who in our congregation, who's in need, are we going to allocate our resources and our money to? And who are we going to say, I think that person ought to be encouraged to work. That person ought to be encouraged to provide for themselves. You know, this is it seems like, thinking about this, and it seems almost unspiritual, you know. We're going to make a list of people and determine who's in greatest. Who are we to judge or to play God in the situation? But it's exactly what we're called to do, because as God's people, this is the way that we show love for the greatest number of people. As Paul says, you know, let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And so let our church not be burdened so that it can care for those who are truly in need. And so this is an important reason why we think strategically. But as we're thinking about these things, we're going to come across people who are in need, and our hearts maybe are even burdened for. But, you know, upon closer examination, as we look into their life and their finances and their need, we realize they can work for themselves. They ought to be working for themselves. And does the Bible speak to that situation of people who are lazy or who are idle or who are not working but should? And it does. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9-12, Paul says this. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And so we get this idea that it is good and it is right that we work to provide for ourselves and we provide for our families. And it's so important that in the next chapter, Paul actually instructs the church to admonish the idle. So the people who are lazy, who are idle, who refuse to work, it's a matter of discipline. It's a matter of rebuke, of admonishment. And so just like any other area that we would hold someone accountable and we would lovingly encourage and push someone to follow Jesus more closely and be increasingly more concerned and more willing to rebuke them, this is an area so too with people who are lazy or refuse to work. But, you know, we should feel the freedom to hold one another accountable for hard work. You know, even those who have jobs, we ought to encourage one another to work hard in our jobs, not to be lazy or to go about our business and our work and our provision for our family in some sort of haphazard manner, but to really be diligent and to work hard. That's something that we can encourage and hold one another accountable, whether or not we have jobs or work. But Paul also says, in that same context, to admonish the idle, but to be patient with them. And so this goes right along with speaking the truth in love. We are to speak the truth into one another's lives. It is not right to refuse to work and provide for yourself and for your family if you're able, but we ought to speak that truth in love and be patient. And realize that some people within our community need job skills training, for instance, you know, and as a church, we shouldn't be relying on goodwill to provide what we can provide easily. And we've got people in our church who have the resources, who've been trained, who've got MBAs, and who have work experience, who can just, you know, even if it's not a formal class or course, they can just take someone aside and instruct them on some basic ways to, you know, give them some basic job skills to enable them to hold a job more easily. It's not an excuse for laziness. But just as with anything else, we ought to be patient and try to help one another out. This isn't an issue if we want to, you know, browbeat somebody or just, you know, hit them on top of the head with a Bible and demand that they repent and conform to the way of God and Scripture. But we want to be patient and encourage and love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So far we've seen the Bible's teaching on helping one another inside the church mainly. But what is our responsibility for those who are outside the church? What is our responsibility to help the unbelieving world? That's a big question, because oftentimes the greater need is outside of the church. And we're looking around our congregation. I mean, I know I've seen firsthand that we are good about meeting one another's needs. We do that well, and we can always improve, and we ought to always keep that in mind, but we do that. But one area that can be a little bit cloudy is, then what is our obligation and responsibility to those who are outside of the church? We can feel guilty when we think about all the people. You know, we go to a Winter Jam or one of these concerts, and they have the millions of orphaned people who need to adopt them, and they ask you to come forward, and that's a great thing, right? And I'm going to, show Scripture approves of that sort of thing, but there can be an overwhelming, crushing guilt that, is one enough? Should I take two? Should I adopt two children or three or a village, Because there's so much need in the world. And so it would be easy to look at the need that exists, especially in the third world or just anywhere, and to be really discouraged and feel a burden of guilt upon us personally. When we look at Galatians 6:10, Paul tells us, "So then, as we have opportunity," again, there's that word opportunity, "let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So Paul doesn't exclude non-believers, but the burden is definitely on us to provide for the church. But again, there's this idea of opportunity for everyone, in the church especially, but even those outside of the church, as we have opportunity. And some people refer to this concept as the idea of moral proximity. It's the idea that as our closeness with or our awareness of a situation grows, that our moral obligation grows to be of help and to intervene in those situations. And so this doesn't always mean that it's just my neighbors, right? If I have a brother who lives in Georgia, my obligation to help him is greater than my neighbor who I don't know. But on the other hand, my neighbor, my obligation to help him is greater than a stranger in this side of the world. And that's just a reflection and an acknowledgement that God is wise. He knows what he's doing in giving you the relationships that he has and putting you in proximity with people with the resources that you have. And so we acknowledge that, and we realize that as we see people around us who we're aware of, that those are the people that we have the greatest responsibility or obligation to help. And so there's almost a spectrum of obligation. We've got our family. And with our family, there is absolute responsibility. We are required to provide for those who are within our own household. And then with our church, there's also an obligation to help in ways that are appropriate to the situation, depending on the level of need and our awareness and how God's blessed us with worldly goods. There is an obligation to help those people. And then with the outside world, there's a freedom. I would describe it more as a freedom. I think the Bible would use that sort of idea that there's a freedom to love others as Christ has loved us. It's a part of our witness to the world. That just as Jesus Christ died for people who were undeserving and even undesirous of his love, that he died for them, died and bled in order that they might live forever in his presence and have eternal life. And so as we, not turning a blind eye to the opportunities that are right in front of us, like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan, but the Good Samaritan who saw the opportunity and took it to do good, we're also called to sacrificially love those who maybe even don't want our help, who don't deserve our help. And yet, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we help. And when we do, we show something. We paint a picture of the gospel, and we show someone who maybe has never heard the gospel story as of yet, we show them a little bit of what the Savior's like. So 1 John 3 gives us a definition of gospel love and the example of Jesus, a self-sacrificial example. It gives us instruction on how we're to apply gospel love to people in need. But 1 John 3 also gives us an evidence of gospel love. When we look here, we are given the definition, the application, and then John says that if we refuse to sacrificially love our Christian brothers and sisters, that the evidence is strongly stacked against us that we ourselves are even believers. And so this love we have for other people that works itself out materially and tangibly, it's an indication, it's an evidence of the love of God in our hearts. Paul says, "If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And so we might say, How can we be so this means how can we be so ungrateful as to see the example of Jesus and then to turn around and from the God who's given us so much and give the world or give our brothers in Christ so little? And that's part of it. You know, the example of Christ does drive us to then follow that example and to give generously and sacrificially to the world. And yeah, I think there's something maybe more and maybe deeper at play here. And that is that when we're united to Christ by faith, we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. Something actually happens within us, in our hearts. We're given a new heart that beats in rhythm with the heart of God, and the old heart that we have is taken away, the heart that was cold and hard towards God and to his people and to people in need. We're given the Holy Spirit of Christ that comes and takes up residence within us and continues the work that he began in salvation to continue growing us and conforming us to into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And all of this happens to those who are truly saved, to those who God has worked faith in their hearts. And so the question becomes, if all of this has happened, if the gospel has really taken root in our hearts, then where's the evidence? The presence of godly love in our hearts, that self-sacrificial love, ought to assure us of our union with Jesus Christ and our salvation. But the absence of that kind of love, that biblical godly love, then should cause us to ask, does God's love truly abide in me? And if you're convinced that you're a believer, if you're convinced that you aren't a believer, if you think, man, I don't have what Logan's describing, I don't have what the Bible describes when it talks about the love of God, new life, the Holy Spirit working inside of me, I am cold towards God and to his people. That's an indication that you're not a believer, that God's Spirit has never worked that in your life and heart. But the solution isn't to muster up all of your willpower to produce a godly, holy love in your heart. That would be foolish. And the reason why is because a dead heart can't beat. And if you can't muster up all of your strength and cause something that's dead to come alive again, only God can do that. Only God can resurrect a dead heart and give you new life. And that's exactly what you need, is new life. The only place that new life is found is as a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what we have here in 1 John is a picture that of faith as the root of our spiritual tree, that we have faith as a root. That's our life source. It's what's given us life. And godly love, sacrificial love, our obligation to go out and help others with the resources that we've been given in abundance, is not what causes us to have a right standing before God or gives us life, but it's the fruit or the visible evidence of a work of God that's already taken place within us. And so I just want to encourage all of us here to carefully examine our hearts, to see whether that godly love is there, to see whether our hearts are cold towards those who are in need or bitter, or whether we have the compassion of Christ, the love of God, and we're willing to not only help out with material needs, but to lay down our very lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the world. Only you can know your heart, so search it out with the Scripture, with the Spirit of God. Search your heart. And if you're a believer, if you're convinced that you're a believer, maybe you need to repent of cold-heartedness and bitterness towards those who are in need, and to say in appropriate ways, in the ways that the Bible would prescribe, that mirror the love of God that he has for us in Christ, I need to soften my heart and begin helping other people. But maybe you've never before believed the gospel, and you need to trust Jesus Christ for the first time tonight. And let me just encourage you to do that, because ultimately, none of this can be produced of your own accord. It's a gift of God. And we talk about this, if it's something you're lacking, you go to God in faith, and he gives the gift. We don't try to muster it up of our own accord. That's playing God, and it doesn't work, because we're dead and we are without spiritual power to produce any kind of spiritual life in ourselves. So as I pray for us, and as the kids come in a minute, I just pray that you, my prayer for you, my encouragement for you is that you would use the opportunity to respond to God as you're led. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. God, I thank you for putting people in our midst that are in need. It constantly, for me, is a reminder of my own heart and how much I need you still to this day. And I just pray that you never stop putting those people in our church. And I pray that we as the body of Christ would never stop laying down our lives for them and for one another. God, make us more faithful in this regard. I pray that we would be known as a giving, a generous, a insanely sacrificial people who love one another in an unusual, an intense way. And that would just highlight your gospel in our community so that people would come from material need and an awareness of that need to an awareness of their spiritual need, and that they would believe the gospel. God, I pray that you would do what only you can do to work faith in our hearts. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.